this fact that Christ has authority is of great encouragement. If he has all authority, we're on the winning side, aren't we? That means he's got authority over men, whether they be good or evil men. Boy, that's encouraging when you've got to go and witness to Muslims, isn't it? He's got authority over the most powerful men. Is it not written? The king's heart, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of living water. He turns it wheresoever he will. That's the power of our risen Lord Jesus, who has all authority on earth. And it's not just in providence. He has authority in salvation. So that when we go to preach the gospel, Christ has authority over the sinful hearts of men to change those hearts as he will in his mercy.
Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. It's April 2nd, 2006. Join us now as Pastor Keith Underhill from Trinity Baptist Church, Nairobi, Kenya, brings us a message from the Word.
Thank you for your warm welcome of us in your midst. It is a privilege to be with you this morning as God's people. I want to speak to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Of course, I'm being billed as a missionary. When I was converted at the beginning of my college life over 40 years ago, I did feel the call of the Lord to go to Africa, and I spent my whole working life in Kenya doing what people call the work of a missionary. What is the work of a missionary? What is this task that we call missionary work? I think we usually take it for granted. We know what it means. We begin with the word mission or missions, and then we go back to the Bible to try and bolster up what we're talking about. And so we tend to mean that a missionary is one who goes outside his own country, perhaps across the seas, and he goes to serve the Lord in any capacity. Somebody was asking me how many evangelical missionaries are there in Kenya. I said it's about 3,000, but very few of those are engaged in a church planting, preaching, ministry, but they're called missionaries. No, we're going about things the wrong way. We must start with the Bible. We don't find the word missions in the way we use it in the English versions of the Bible. We must first go to the Bible, and then we must draw out what it's teaching. If we want to call that missions, so be it. But let's not do it the other way around. We can choose, as I'm going to, that Matthew chapter 28 is a definition of missions. You know it very well, what we call the Great Commission. We read it earlier. I want us to look at this passage and a little bit in Acts chapter 1 and show you the necessity of being engaged in biblical missions. Not just me, not just your pastor, not just the elders, but every single one who names the name of Christ. We are to be involved in what the Bible calls missions. We're going to focus in Matthew 28. We could go to Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and we'll find similar exhortations of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. If you look at verses 18 to 20 of Matthew 28, then you'll notice that the task he gives to his disciples encompasses all nations. And they are to go. Obviously, you can't get and reach all nations unless you go amongst them throughout the earth. But having gone to all nations, the purpose is to make disciples. Not saying that what other people are doing is wrong, sinful, or not needed. What we're saying is, this is the command that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church. And then the activities of baptizing, verse 19, and teaching in verse 20, they are the activities that are coordinate with or go along with the making of disciples. We may put it this way. How do we make disciples? Well, two of the activities are baptizing and teaching. Now, notice that it's disciples that are to be made. Jesus could have said believers, could have used many different biblical terms, but here it's the word disciple. A disciple, somebody who is committed from the heart to following Christ as the number one leader in their lives. I think we must come back to this again and again, mustn't we? You remember what Jesus said when great crowds accompanied him, instead of praising God that there were so many people. He turned to the crowds in Luke 14 and 26 and he said this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." These are the ones who are to be made by the church. Go make disciples. Those who put Christ first above anybody else, even themselves. Of course, this is done by starting of local churches in which people are brought to membership through baptism. And then they are taught. No, it's all so very simple. But if you go on the quote mission field, how rarely is it done as simply as the Lord Jesus Christ points it out? Well, we need to thank the Lord that in the past 200 years, so much has been done. There are churches all over the world. Great hindrances had to be overcome, by the way. It was typical in the Reformation and Puritan eras of 300 years ago that it was said that the Great Commission was for the apostles and it was fulfilled by them, and there it remains. That attitude had to be overcome. There was the later so-called hyper-Calvinistic view that is seen in those well-remembered words to William Carey, "Young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without you." The idea that the means are not necessary if God has ordained the end. However, it's very clear that the gospel has not gone throughout the world. Otherwise, the end would have come, wouldn't it? That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. And when the gospel's gone throughout all the nations, then the end will come. There's still many places where Christianity has never come in any form. Obviously, I speak from experience. I've shown you something about the Rendili in northern Kenya, where the majority of them have never heard the gospel. I could tell you about the Malakote nearer the sea in Kenya, a group of 20,000 people, and we don't know of one Christian among them at all. And there's a man working there. I've heard about Mozambique. There's been very little gospel work there. And of course, there are places where there's a form of Christianity like Catholicism, but there's no gospel. And that's vast tracts of the earth, of course. And then there's always a need, like in your own parts here, to plant true local churches where we trust the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be clearly and unequivocally sent forth. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the preaching of the gospel is necessary for anyone to be saved? Do you believe that a person can be saved without the gospel? Well, of course you don't. Does that not then lay a responsibility on us to take the gospel? And that's the burden of what I want to say to you this morning. I want to look again in more detail at the Great Commission in chapter 28 and ask ourselves, why is it necessary in the year 2006 with so much development of every kind? Why is it still necessary to engage as a local church, as individuals in the local church? Because it's you to whom I'm speaking in missions. Well, first of all, it's necessary because of Christ's command. This is a command. Go, therefore. And actually the command is, make disciples. If Christ, our heavenly King, has spoken, there is only one response, is there not? It's to obey. If he has told us through the 11 to whom he spoke before he went back to heaven, if he's told us to go in order to make disciples in all the nations, then that remains our one great task as local churches. I remind you that as Matthew writes his gospel, these words come as the final words in his gospel to his disciples. They're his parting instructions. If you like, they are his last will before he leaves them. Whatever else I've told you, he's saying, whatever else you are to do, this is the one central thing. That if you haven't done this, you've not obeyed me. So if any disciple is not involved in some way or other in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, then you or I, we are disobedient to the Lord because he has commanded us. When you go to the book of Acts, you see the outworking of this, don't you? It's not simply the apostles who evangelized. In Acts chapter 8, it was everybody else except the apostles who evangelized. You know, when the persecution started, the apostles remained in Jerusalem and others spread out. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we're told, there they went evangelizing, literally the gospel. And we find in chapter 11, some of those people, they're not named. They weren't apostles. We don't really know who they were, but they came to Cyprus and Cyrene, and there they preached, and a multitude of people believed on the Lord. You can read that in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 20. This command envisages the disciples beginning where they are, Jerusalem. Griffin County, you said Jackson County?
Bucks County.
Bucks County, well, there we are. But we as Christians, using our gifts, because every church is made up of a variety of gifts that go together to form one perfect body, using the opportunities that the Lord has given to us. We have family members. We have neighbors. We have workmates. You have schoolmates, don't you? You children who are believers. We use literature. We use witnessing. We use messages on CDs, whatever it is. We invite people to come and hear the gospel. There are so many different ways. We do whatever we can, whatever opportunities God has opened to us. But not simply restricted to our Jerusalem. God in his providence brings somebody from Korea. And he stands up and speaks to you. Someone from Kenya. Someone from Israel. Someone from Ireland. These are all God's providences, aren't they? To you as a church. Bringing different aspects of the work of the Lord throughout the world to you. And they become part of your church life. You pray. You want the kingdom of God to extend. You are doing what Andrew Fuller said concerning William Carey. He envisaged William Carey going to India as going down a dark, unexplored mine as he's going to the heathen. And Fuller says, we're holding the ropes. A very necessary thing if someone's going down such a dangerous and unexplored place. Holding the ropes. That's one way that we can be involved in God's kingdom in many different places in the world. I often get asked, well, how was it that you got out to Kenya? Well, we might say it was by holding the ropes. Because then you tend to follow the one whom you're holding up, don't you? When I was in university, there were many African students there. Every mealtime, I could sit down with them and talk with them, befriend them, and bring them the gospel. We had in the universities back in the 1960s now a prayer group every Sunday afternoon when we prayed for various contacts we had in different parts of Africa. You know, when you begin to pray, when you begin to pray for the Rendili and there's a need for laborers, you do know what the next step is, don't you? The next step is, Lord, I'm here. And it's very significant that when Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 said to his own disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. It's a pity there's a chapter break there. But you know what happens in the next chapter? Those very people who were told to pray were sent. Now you read it at the end of Matthew 9, beginning of Matthew 10. What I want to tell you, dear brethren, is this. You're blessed in being in a country which is prosperous. You have resources. You don't struggle like most of the rest of the world. And that's a blessing which can be turned into a curse, of course, if you make it number one. Number one is the spread of Christ's kingdom here on earth. And everything else is second, third, or bottom compared to that. Putting bread on the table for the family is important. In fact, one is worse than an unbeliever if one doesn't struggle to do that. Being holy, hope I'm not going to be misunderstood. Being holy, of course, is the great goal of our personal Christian lives, to be like Christ. But in terms of the command that Christ is giving to his disciples, we must obey and go to the nations. Let's put it this way. Being holy, caring for our families, having a godly family life, that must have as one of its aims the spread of the gospel. So that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. There's the first reason for the necessity. It's because of Christ's command. Secondly, it's because of Christ's authority. Notice how Jesus introduces his command. Verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now we rejoice that Jesus did not remain in the tomb. But he's gone up on high. He now has the highest seat in heaven. He sits on the throne with the Father. All is under his feet. And one day we shall see it when even death itself is vanquished. All authority is his. And it's exercised everywhere. It's exercised in heaven and it's exercised on earth. If Christ has all authority, then there are two reactions we must have. One, we must be submissive to him. Now, it's not very different from his command, but we must have that general attitude of submission. The sovereign has declared his will. Notice what he says in verse 19. Go, therefore, because I have authority, it's been given to me by virtue of my death and my resurrection. Therefore, this is what I'm telling you to do. It means, brethren, we cannot reply, well, Lord, I do appreciate that you're there in heaven. I do appreciate that you saved me, but I don't really think that this is for me. Maybe others, but I don't think I'm cut out for this sort of thing. You can't reply like that. You can't. Remember there was one who did that? Remember Moses? And in the end, what was God's reaction? God was severely angry with him. And if Christ has all authority, don't say, but I just don't think I'm able to do this. What are you saying then about the one who has authority if you're now telling him that you can't do it? Jesus Christ is not like Pharaoh who says, keep making the bricks, but I'm not going to give you the straw. Surely, if he has all authority, he gives every resource that's necessary to do his will. No, our response is, Lord, what is my place? What is my peculiar task in fulfilling this commission in this local church? But then I want to emphasize, secondly, that this fact that Christ has authority is a great encouragement. I think we suggested that already. If he has all authority, we're on the winning side, aren't we? There's none who can oppose successfully Christ's work that we seek to engage in. You have them in America. We have places in Kenya which are restricted to the public. But if you have the photograph identity here or hanging around your neck, it's amazing what doors can open, isn't it? You have official permission to go there, or you produce a letter of authority, and then everything is open before you. Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on the power of the risen Christ. And he emphasizes the fact that Christ has authority in heaven. Think about it. Not just authority on earth. He has authority in heaven, over heaven. He has the very omnipotence of Jehovah himself. He's able to create. He's the God of providence. All things are in his hand. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven. And especially in terms of the giving of the Holy Spirit, which we'll come back to in a minute. He has all authority in heaven so that the gift of the Holy Spirit is ours. But then he has all authority on earth. What an encouragement this is. That means he's got authority over men, whether they be good or evil men. Boy, that's encouraging when you've got to go and witness to Muslims, isn't it? He's got got authority over the most powerful men. Is it not written? The king's heart, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of living water. He turns it wheresoever he will. That's the power of our risen Lord Jesus, who has all authority on earth. And it's not just in providence that is in the outworkings of daily events that he has authority. He has authority in salvation. So that when we go to preach the gospel, Christ has authority over the sinful hearts of men to change those hearts as he will in his mercy. And I want you to notice then in the context here, the power is exercised specifically in teaching and preaching, isn't it? It's in the making of disciples and in the teaching of them. That's the reason why he's given power in heaven and on earth. So that as we go to do that work, it will be successful. So I say it's encouraging because it tells us that the work that Christ has given to us as churches is more than adequate so that we can do the work and it can't fail. And then there's a third reason why missions are necessary. It's because of Christ's promise. That's at the end of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Because that's one of the reasons why we know this was not a command simply to the disciples or the apostles. Because the promise envisages it going on to the end of the age, and they've long since departed this life. Just look at this promise. It's very simple, isn't it? It's a common promise, and yet there could be nothing more encouraging than this promise. I am with you always to the end of the age. This is what God promised Moses. And I want to give you a few examples because sometimes we need that repetition so that what is so ordinary, because this is such a common thing as I'm with you, we can repeat those words almost without thinking, that we get the biblical importance of these words. When God at the burning bush commissions Moses, and Moses says, well, God, you've got the wrong person. I mean, who am I? Verse 12 of chapter 3. But I will be with you, God says. That's the clincher, isn't it? That's the end. When God said that, that's it. Okay, if you're with me, fine. And so it was with Joshua. Chapter 1. What a task Joshua had to take over from Moses. Well, who would want to be in his shoes? Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Joshua 1:5. The psalmist knew the same assurance and encouragement. In Psalm 46, for example, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And there's the picture of the mountains trembling and the waves roaring. But God is with us. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. It's repeated twice in the Psalm 46. Isaiah, as he looks forward to that awful time of punishment in the exile, says, speaking for the Lord, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41 verse 10. Then there's an example in the New Testament. We tend to think that people like Paul were such super Christians that they never had any troubles. They had plenty of troubles. They had plenty of conflicts within and without. Temptations that lead to discouragement and depression. One such was in Corinth. Notoriously wicked city. To Corinthian eyes was a terrible word for immorality. That's where he was. And things had got to such a pitch that Paul said, what's the point of preaching? And the Lord comes to him and says, Paul, keep preaching. I've got many people in this city. But he said, Paul, I am with you. So don't take these words just lightly. There is nothing more encouraging, nothing more satisfying to the people of God than to know that their God and Savior is with them. And that should silence every discouragement and every evil thought in our hearts. There's a fierce dog in somebody's house, and you're going there. I don't know whether you ever walk up to somebody's house, but we're imagining now you're going to walk. You're not in your car, and you've got your little child with you, and the dog barks, maybe like the two I saw next door there. I don't know if they're fierce, but you know, a little child can't tell the difference between a barking fierce dog and a barking friendly dog. And the child's afraid. You find the child pulling back. I don't want to go there. Then you, as the father, says, it's all right, my dear. Daddy's with you. Or you take the child up in the arms. Say, I'll look after you. Don't be afraid. That should be enough for a little child. It is enough for a little child, isn't it? That's normal and trusting in its parent. We have the presence of Christ, not like the Israelites had the presence of God in the wilderness. We have Christ's personal presence by his Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. More about that in a minute. But I want you to notice that this promise is not promiscuous. It's not to anybody and everybody who wants to claim it. To whom is this promise made? It's made to those who are going in order to make disciples, isn't it? Do this work, and my promise of my eternal presence goes with you. Then the fourth thing I want to say in terms of the necessity of being involved in missions as we're defining them here from Matthew 28. It's not found in Matthew 28, it's found in Acts chapter 1. It's because the Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has come. He's been poured out according to the promise of the Savior. I was reading a book, it's called Pentecost and Missions, and he makes an interesting observation. As important as we see the Great Commission in Matthew 28, actually, you don't find it anywhere in the book of Acts. There's no reference to the Great Commission. I'm doing this because of the Great Commission. It seems to be swallowed up. It's not consciously the great motive for missions. The great motive for missions is the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is the contribution of Luke as he records that they were to stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the pouring out of the Spirit was accomplished. When Peter, by God's guiding hand, became the first one to preach to the Gentiles in Cornelius' home. And he's put on the carpet. Peter, why did you do this? Why did you go and eat with the uncircumcised? He doesn't say, well, don't you know that Jesus commanded us to go to the nations and make disciples? He doesn't say that. He says, what could I do? God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we received the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts chapter 11 and verse 17. It was the gift of the Spirit that removed the distinction between the Jew, Peter, the people on the day of Pentecost, and the Gentiles, Cornelius, there in his house. It was the Holy Spirit who was to be given in a new way, to be poured out on all flesh. And one of the great works that the Holy Spirit was given to do was to bear witness in connection with the witness of Christ's disciples. There in his farewell exhortations in John 13 to 17, Jesus says to them in John 15 and verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness." In the context of our witness, he bears witness. Vice versa. And he comes to bring conviction of sin to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But my friends, the Spirit has come. This is the age, the economy of the Spirit. He has been poured out by our risen Lord Jesus Christ so that we can do the work that he's given us to do. In reality, there seem to be very few pastors for existing churches. I can't speak about America and Britain. It's a great dearth of genuine pastors, let alone men who can plant new churches that are so desperately needed. Yes, such men, whether here in America or anywhere in the world, they are the provision of the Lord, aren't they? But we've got the responsibility to pray. To pray that God may send me, or more generally, raise up laborers for his harvest field. So yes, there's the sovereignty of God. But we must never so believe in the sovereignty of God that we minimize our responsibility. The two go hand in hand and are not contradictory. So what are the hindrances then from the human level? Do we believe that it's the greatest privilege to preach the gospel? Preach, I mean that in the very widest sense. I don't mean simply behind a pulpit. Do we believe that's the greatest privilege we have, to make Jesus Christ known? And especially and particularly to those who've never heard the gospel. No, there are multitudes, there are millions. They can only hear the gospel in their language. They can't hear it in English, no matter how much you shout at them. And they can't read. So someone's got to go and tell them. There is no other way. Maybe radio? That's a possibility in some areas. Do you believe that the gospel is sufficient? As I said in the earlier session, there's so much emphasis today on development. They say you can't plant churches unless you bring development. That's what everyone's saying. That's not what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 28, is it? And that's not what the disciples did in the book of Acts. I'm not saying development's wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But that's not our specific task. Do you believe the gospel is sufficient? Do you believe that if a person doesn't hear the gospel, he must be damned? Because there is no other way. Well then, this is our responsibility, isn't it? Beginning here to the ends of the earth. And it's so easy today. I showed you about the Rendili. The Rendili are one of the few totally traditional people left in Kenya. I don't have to get 100 porters with all my belongings and take a 5-10 day trek through the jungle or the desert to get there. I just go in my air-conditioned car, and 10-12 hours later, I'm right there, in the midst. It's that easy. David Livingstone, as he trekked preaching, was almost killed by a lion, if you know the story. Jumped out on him, got him on the shoulder. When I saw a lion, which I did, in Rendili, then I got my camera out and took a picture of it. At least Bob Self did. It's so much easier. What with aeroplane travel, satellite telephones, and we've got a great mobile telephone network in Kenya. No, our problem is this. We live in a soft age. We've been softened by the materialism. We're too tied to this world. We want well-paying jobs. We want to make sure of old age, retirement, that we've got everything provided for because the insurance companies especially have told us that's what we've got to do. And we're afraid of opposition. We're afraid of failure. How can we be afraid of failure when we've got the Great Commission in front of us? We've got to be very careful. I speak to you as parents and those of you who take care of children. We've got to be very careful how we bring up our young people, what we expose them to. These days there's something happening. I think it has its goodness, giving young people a real experience of poverty. Let them know how the rest of the world lives. Let them know things that they have are blessings. They're not to be taken for granted. They're certainly not to be depended upon. Surely this is one of the great reasons why so few are even willing to consider leaving their home place and going somewhere else for the sake of the gospel. And yet Jesus said very clearly, didn't he, unless we deny mother, father, even our own lives, we can't even be his disciple. This message of the gospel, it must be preached. It's the only hope for the world. It's the only hope for Somalia. A strife-torn country that's had no government for about 15 years, and even now the government's afraid to locate itself in its own country. It's so insecure. Only the gospel has the answer to that. And as I said to you, what a privilege it is. I say, when I come across somebody who's never heard of Jesus Christ before, I count that as the greatest privilege of my life. To be able to tell them simply and clearly about their sin and about the Savior of sinners. And my dear friends, this task can't fail. It can't. Because King Jesus is on the throne. And it's his will. And he's given all the resources. And it's as Isaiah 53 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall receive those for whom he's died. So I want to challenge you then this morning, as you think about Matthew chapter 28 again, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to pray, to ask the Lord, Lord, this Great Commission, as it's called in Matthew 28, Lord, this is for me, this is for our church. Lord, will you please show me my place? Instead of saying, well, of course, it's not for me, I'm not cut out for that sort of thing. Lord, show me my place. For the vast majority of people, it'll be right here, in this local church. But are you willing to do whatever the Lord would have you do? Yes? Whatever. And go wherever God in his providence will direct you to go. Are you willing to give up anything? Even the dearest idol? Anything? If only you may do his will. Can we say that our meat and our drink is to do the will of our Father who has saved us and brought us to be among his people. Well, may the Lord help us to be faithful, not just to have a missions month and you've done it, but to see amongst you in prayer and in going the fulfillment of the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to his church. Let's pray now. Father, we do thank you for your word, so clear, so simple. We pray that you'll help these dear saints to understand and to be more and more concerned for the spread of the gospel. We thank you for this month and the various people who'll be here to give perspectives on different parts of the world. And we pray this will inflame the desires, will widen the knowledge. And Lord, from this very church, may it be that some in future days may be sent out to take the gospel, to plant churches. Do pray for the dear young people, the children here. We thank you that they can hear this at their early age, and we pray that they might be converted. They may serve you in the church, and from them to many will feel that call to be preachers of the gospel. Bless your word this morning, Lord. May you be glorified through it, and may your kingdom come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.